God's Word tonight in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We're going to read some verses starting at verse 17. If time were not running so fast against us, we'd read right through to the end of the chapter. But I think we'll read to the end of verse 30 and then the final verse of the chapter. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 17. The Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker, and he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thine right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious and infallible word for his name's sake. There is nothing better calculated to puncture the pride of man than a clear understanding of what we call the Ten Commandments, what the Hebrew Scriptures call the Ten Words. Those summary words that God has given, in which he sets forth in a very abbreviated fashion man's entire moral duty. In the Ten Commandments, God shows us himself. And in the Ten Commandments, God shows us ourselves. That's not really something that the normal person in the street the general run of mankind wants to hear. None of us likes to think of himself as being really just as wicked as he really is. Doesn't want to think he's as wicked as the scriptures would make him out to be. There is something in every one of us that makes even the most self-confessed sinner want to find some trace of goodness in himself. We listen to the law of God, and even while we acknowledge that we don't quite measure up to its standards, we try to evade its full force. That's what the Pharisees did. They had so restricted the meaning and application of the law of God that they could comfortably persuade themselves that they were keepers of the law of God. They even boasted of their obedience to the law of God. And indeed, they appealed to that law as the ground of their justification, and could see no reason why a holy God would not receive them for all eternity, because they were such good keepers of his law. But the Lord Jesus Christ would not allow them the comfort of such a delusion. And thus, in this passage of Scripture, he brings the Ten Commandments into very sharp focus in order to make every one of them and every one of us feel the full force of the message of these Ten Commandments. That's exactly what I want us to do tonight. I want us to take a few minutes to follow the teaching of the Savior here, because as I understand Matthew 5 and its exposition of the law of God, I think that it's telling very, very clearly that a true understanding of the full force of the Ten Commandments will do two things. It will first save us from the damning delusion of self-righteousness, and second, it will confirm us in the faith of the gospel of Christ's imputed righteousness. So a very true understanding of the full force of the Ten Commandments is a vital study as we proceed to think upon the law of God. Tonight then, the subject is very simple, and yet, in another way, it is very profound. The full force. And I want you to underline those words. It is my prayer as we come to this message tonight that God will take us beyond the superficial. That God will get under your skin and under my skin. Superficial religion is the curse of America tonight. Superficial religion is damning its millions across this country and across the world tonight. It is my heart prayer that God will get to the depths of our being to show us the depths of His truth, bring us to see the full force of His commandments. Now, as a preliminary, I want to do a little bit of reminding. Those of you who have good memories will remember that way fairly early in this series of messages in the law of God, we spent an evening considering what is normally called the spirituality of the law. And I need to remind you of that as we proceed before we get to the heart of the message tonight. Can I say, as you read Matthew 5, clearly there is a surface meaning in the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments there is a simplicity that nobody can misunderstand. The language is plain, it is down to earth. God has not cloaked these fundamental commandments in the language of philosophy or difficult theology. God has set them forth in such a way that we may teach them to little children, and little children can grasp the surface meaning of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment teaches clearly that there is only one God. There is only one God. And God demands that you should worship Him. The first commandment absolutely undermines the theory that is so prevalent today, that you worship the God with whom you feel comfortable, that you manufacture a God after your own imagining. No, no, there is but one God, the living and the true God. And He commands you to worship Him. The second commandment makes it clear that He commands you to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That He commands you to worship Him not according to your imagination, not according to your feeling, but according to the revelation that He has given in His Word. He commands that there will be no physical representations of Himself in worship. That's the second commandment. No physical representations of your God are allowable. You worship God spiritually and scripturally. That's the commandment. The third commandment has to do with the holy name of God. And in that commandment, the Lord condemns as guilty all who use His name profanely. All who use His name in any way other than in genuine heart worship of the Lord. In the fourth commandment, He tells us He has given to us a weekly Sabbath that we must observe. In the fifth commandment, He tells us that children should honor their parents. The sixth tells us that murder is a crime against God. And according to the seventh, so is adultery. And according to the eighth commandment, so is theft. The ninth commandment tells us that we are each to speak truth with his neighbor. While the last commandment, which in many ways, if you invert the order, is the basis of all our trouble in the world, the breach of it, that is, we are to remain free from covetousness. We are to have no envy in our heart. I think you could well see that when a man breaks the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, it is that that leads to the breach of every other commandment. Now this is the law of God. It's simple, it's plain. As I say, it's so understandable that even a child can grasp it. This is the surface message. And this surface message is wide-ranging and it's heart-searching. It covers our duty to God. The first four commandments deal with our duty to God. The next six commandments deal with our duty to man. Not that actually you can divorce them like that, because you can't do your duty to man without doing your duty to God. You can't be true in your duty to God without it spilling over into your relationships with man. But for ease of understanding, the first four commandments deal with our duty to God, His worship, His honor, and His day. The next commandments deal with our duty to man, his person, his station in life, his safety, his property, and his reputation. All these are in the very clear, simple meaning of the Ten Commandments. So there's a surface meaning. Thou shalt and thou shalt not.
But the meaning goes a lot deeper than that, because there's clearly a spiritual meaning. Did you notice, as we read tonight in Matthew 5, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said." And then he would quote one of the laws. "But I say unto you." Now, it's not that the Lord Jesus was changing the law of Moses. I remember speaking to a Mormon many years ago, and they said, "Well, you would accept, wouldn't you, that in Matthew 5, Jesus was giving a higher standard than the Old Testament standard of morality. That he took that standard and then he raised it up for New Testament believers." Of course, that's nonsense. That's not what he was doing. What the Lord Jesus was doing was taking the law of Moses, setting it before the people, then throwing away the Pharisaical interpretation of the law and saying, "This is what Moses' law really means. This is the true scope of the law." The psalmist, you will remember, once said of the Lord, "Thy commandment is exceeding broad." And in Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus shows us just how broad. You can read here and discover that every commandment has a positive and a negative part to it. When the commandment sets forth a precept, then it implies a prohibition. When it sets forth a prohibition, it implies a precept. When you look at what Jesus said, it's very clear that each sin prohibited and every virtue commanded not only has the surface meaning, but it also includes all actions of the same kind and nature, together with all the means that lead us to those actions. Let me explain. "Thou shalt not kill," or as Moses also puts it, "Thou shalt do no murder." We can understand. Murder is the illegal depriving of a person of his life. "Thou shalt do no murder." But the Lord Jesus says there are related breaches of that commandment. There are people who have never stuck a knife in anybody's back. They have never blown away anybody's brains. They have never put the poison cup to anybody's lips. But yet, they have been guilty of the same crime. Because God's commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," takes in things of the same nature. And he includes causeless rage and wrath. How often have you been in such a rage that if you could have killed and got away with it, you would have done it? Jesus puts that under the crime of murder. How often people harbor in their heart a hatred. It may be based on race or color or culture. That's one of the buzzwords in America in the 20th century. Culture is the cover for most of the iniquity that goes on today. Culture. I don't want to get off on that tangent, otherwise we'll never get back to the subject. How often that is the cause of hatred or envy or jealousy or spite or some other malice. The Word of God says that when you hate, you kill. How often Jesus touches on this very clearly in Matthew 5. The people do not indulge a lust, but they fantasize that lust. Jesus says that is as morally filthy. Now, don't misunderstand him. He is not saying that in its results on earth, it is equal to the act. Obviously, if you only think of killing someone, he's still alive. If you actually kill him, he's dead. But in its moral corruption before God, all these things of the same nature come under his condemnation. And thus the Lord Jesus says, cut off all the means and the instruments of sin. Now we can take this as being a figure of speech. If your right eye offends, you pluck it out. If your right hand offends, you cut it off. What he means is, if your eyes are what cause you to lust, you'd be better to be physically blind than go to hell. If your hands are what cause you to offend, you'd be better to be without hands than to have hands and go to hell. This is one of those times when the Savior is deliberately using a figure of speech that he knows will be offensive to those who hear him. It will jolt their minds and their consciences, because you can pluck out your eyes and your mind will still see the objects of his lust. You can cut off your hand and your body will still find ways to pursue its sin. But what the Savior is saying is this: you take the things that cause you to sin. You deal not only with the end result. That's what men so often want to do. They want to deal only with the end result. Jesus says, no, you must deal with the things that lead to that result. That's the spirituality of God's law. In this way, you can see that the Ten Commandments not only regulate outward behavior, but they reach to the heart and they bind all the powers of your soul to complete obedience to God's law in word, in thought, and in deed. The Ten Commandments do not simply allow you to wrap yourself up in a cloak of self-righteousness with a heart that's far from God. They go right to the depths of your being and they command a complete, utter, and total obedience from the entire powers of your soul. The Ten Commandments command your understanding to know the will of God. They command your memory to retain that knowledge and meditate upon it. They command your will to choose the will of God. And they command your affections to love the will of God. This is more than just conforming to an outward standard. And then they go even further. The law of these commandments is not only the rule for our obedience, but they demand that they also be the reason for our obedience. In other words, that we obey the law of God by faith in Him and out of love for Him, not merely to make life a little easier, to make society a little cleaner. No, they will do that. The Ten Commandments, kept even in a relative form, will be good for any nation and any people. But the law demands that we obey God out of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And if we don't have that as the reason for our obedience, then our very righteousnesses will be as filthy rags. And furthermore, the law demands that your obedience have as its great aim and object the glory of God. The Lord Jesus showed by his obedience that this is the motive of all true submission. I have glorified thee. What's the summary of true obedience? I have glorified God. What is a successful life? I have glorified God. What is it that the Bible demands of you? That you be able to say of this day, of this week, of this life, I have glorified God. Why God has put us on earth, to glorify Him. Even the Son of God Himself could find no superior reason for His being on earth than to say, I have glorified thee. That's why Paul said to the Christians in Corinth, whatsoever therefore ye, or whether ye eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So when we consider the Ten Commandments, we've got to keep in mind the full scope of these statutes, and don't hide behind some truncated version of them. Don't do what the Pharisees did. Restrict the meaning and then tell yourself, what a good boy am I, all the time when you're right on the edge of hell. Let me make that clear. So many people sit within a heartbeat of the lake of fire, telling themselves how good they are, how worthy of heaven they are, how impossible of damnation their situation is. But when you face the full force of God's commandments, it's a different story. Now, with that in mind, let me come to the full force and say that these commandments, as God sets them forth, accomplish five very, very important goals. First, they express the holiness of God. They express the holiness of God. The old Puritans used to say that the law is a transcript of the nature of God. In other words, God does not merely say, do this and don't do this, by some whim. No, God does not have whims. When God says, thou shalt and thou shalt not, He is giving a law that reveals the very nature of God. And when He sets a standard of holiness, that standard of holiness is a reflection of His own holy being. It's very interesting when you read what God says in the law. God does not accommodate the standard of His law to the powers of fallen man. Now, when He brought Moses up to Mount Sinai, Moses was already a sinner. The whole nation of Israel were already sinners, and they went on to prove it. As Moses was up on the mount, they turned to idolatry. And yet God gave these commandments. Do you notice that the Lord never says, now, fallen man can't perform this, therefore I will not require it. He doesn't say that. John Calvin said, in the commandments of the law, God does not look at what men can do, but at what they ought to do. The law reveals the perfection of God, the holiness of God. It says, there is my standard, there is the mirror in which you can see something of the absolute purity of the divine being. And these Ten Commandments, therefore, are a great corrective to the fatal habit of sinners of casting God in their own image. How often men like to do that. I have no doubt there are people here tonight who have done the very same. We read in Romans 1 that idolaters make images of God and they make them to look like four-footed beasts or creeping things. You say, well, I wouldn't do that. But nonetheless, I believe there are people here tonight and you have cast God in your own image. You have set up a little idol of what God should be, what you imagine He must be, and that's what He's going to be. And invariably, when you do that, you do it to make accommodation for your sin. Invariably, when you recast God after your own imagining, it is in order to evade the full force of God's commandments. It's to allow you to sin comfortably and say, well, surely God would not expect anything else. I want to tell you, you should stop such folly, because what God expects He has put down in His law. That's what God expects. And He's not going to change that. He is infinitely holy. Again and again in giving the law, He gave his reason for his law as, I am the Lord. It's the only reason you need. So that in giving his law, God is true to his own nature. He says, this is what I am. Therefore, this is what I expect you to be. Sinners turn the tables and they say, Lord, this is what I am. And that's what I expect you to be. But you're not going to get away with that. I am the Lord. I change not. The law reveals his holiness. As Isaiah said, quoting the words of God himself, that he is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. But God's not only true to his own nature in giving the law, but also in administering that law. God is not unrighteous when it comes to administering the law. In other words, and this is for some a fearful thought, but think it through with me tonight. In dealing with men, God will always be entirely true to his own holy nature. Any gospel which does not do justice to the holiness and the righteousness of God is not a gospel at all. Any hope of salvation that you may have, any hope that somehow, someday, some way it's going to be all right with you, that does not do full justice to the holiness of God, is a false hope. I want you to understand, the law expresses the holiness of God. But the second thing it does is it exalts the goodness of God. Because God revealed his law not in wrath, but in love. He revealed it first to Adam before the fall. And that was revealed in love. He revealed it again to fallen man, and he especially gave it to and through Moses in Mount Sinai. And it's very interesting, I've been reading through those chapters in Exodus, and it certainly is very interesting that when God gave the Ten Commandments, he gave them as part of his statement of the covenant of grace. He says, I am the Lord who redeemed you. Now here are the Ten Commandments. He gave them as part of the covenant of grace. And in Hosea chapter 8 and verse 12, he lists the giving of the law as a proof of that grace. He says, I have written unto him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. God gives his law out of love. In that law, he lovingly reveals his own perfection. He reveals to us the acceptable way to worship him. He shows us the things that constitute true religion. He doesn't leave us in the dark about these things. These are things that are absolutely vital to our temporal well-being and to our eternal happiness. And so he makes them clear. And not only that, but he also reveals in the Ten Commandments the things that make, could I use the language that has been prostituted by some of the apostates and the false gospelers of our day, but to give the words their true meaning, the Ten Commandments reveal the things to any nation that make for social justice and harmony among the people. I want to tell you, I don't want to get off on a tangent, but I want to tell you, I don't care what laws they pass in Washington. I don't care who they elect president. I don't care what the name of your senator is, or who gets to the Supreme Court, or what the rate of taxation is, or what the growth in the national economy is. This is a country that will be cursed and riven by social injustice and division. Person from person, class from class, race from race, as long as God and His law are banned by this nation from its courts, from its schools, and from its national conscience. Because God has given us this to promote that justice and harmony which only God can give. And even the very impossibility of our keeping the law. When you look at what I have said very briefly about the spiritual standards of the law tonight, you realize how impossible it is for us to reach those standards. But even that very impossibility is a revelation of grace. Because, as the great Scottish preacher Thomas Boston said, the commandments require perfection. No partial obedience can be admitted or sustained. The least defect is fatal and exposes to the curse. You say, how could that be, love? Well, listen, this ought to be seriously considered, that we may see our need of Christ's blood and righteousness to cover and atone for our obedience, not our disobedience. Now, yes, it does atone for that, but Boston is being very exact here. We need not only an atonement to cover our open disobedience, but even our best attempts at being good. Our best attempts at being good, as we're going to see in just a moment, are altogether vile. But our impossible task of fulfilling the law is to drive us to Christ, that we may find in Him a perfect Savior. So the law expresses the holiness of God. It exalts the goodness of God. And then it exposes the wickedness of man. I want you tonight, if you've never done this before in all your life, I want you tonight to be absolutely honest with yourself. I want you to come with me to Mount Sinai, where God gave the law, and stand there amidst the thunderings and the lightnings and hear the voice of God as He not only writes but speaks the Ten Commandments. Where is the man who can hold up his head before the law of God? Where is the man who can endure Mount Sinai's fiery thunders? Where is the man who can stand face to face with God and hear Him give the Ten Commandments and say, "Here I am, God, I am righteous"? You can't do it. You may compare yourself with others and come to the conclusion you're not such a bad person after all. But God doesn't compare you with others. He brings you to the standard of His law. And that law rips off the facade of decency with which you cloak your sin. As we stand under Mount Sinai, every one of us stands condemned as a lawbreaker. You hear God go down the 10 words, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." We stand there and we confess we have not worshipped God with a pure and a constant love and devotion. We hear the second commandment and we have got to confess we have not worshipped in spirit and in truth. We can never say that our worship has always been scriptural, pure, hearty, and spiritual. We have lacked that deep reverence and that awesome fear of the name of God. We have even used the name of the Lord lightly, not only in conversation, but perhaps even in our praying. We have not counted His Sabbath a delight, but have profaned it. Sometimes even while we pride ourselves in keeping it. Lest you think that a little thing, let me tell you, God in many parts seems to take that fourth commandment and lift it up as the touchstone to see just how anxious people are to obey Him. And I want to tell you, the people who trample the Sabbath day beneath their feet and think little of it, think just as little of the God who gave it. We have not guided and guarded our family relations with biblical faith and biblical humility. We have failed to carry that Christ-like attitude to lawful authority in our home, in the church, and in the state. The commandment says the children should honor their father and their mother. Some of you think that you can be Christians while cursing father and mother. You delude yourself. Some of you think you could be right with God while you despise the parents that God has given you. You delude yourself. But the man who despises his earthly father will have no love for his Father in heaven. Then we have come under God's description of a murderer. Have you never been filled with carnal rage? Have you never felt that boiling over of the anger and the bitterness of your heart? Have you never looked at another man or woman with a hatred that could kill him if it weren't for the consequences? God says, murderer! But God says, have you never stained your soul and defiled it with wicked uncleanness? Not only by physical actions and immorality, but by indulging those lusts of the flesh which you can easily fob off as mere fantasy. The psychologists and the psychiatrists of the world will tell you this is healthy. Heard them say it. This fantasizing of lust and wickedness and immorality or envy or whatever, it is a good thing. It's clearing out of your heart, my friend, that's doing no such thing. God says, adulterer! Guilty before God. Have you not indicted yourself as a thief before God, disregarding the rights not only of others, but even refusing to give yourself and your substance to God? A man that would steal his life from the service of God is as big a thief as Satan himself. Have you not painted yourself as a liar before God? How often we cast off our obligations to men and think nothing about it. How often have you lied to God? You remember the parable the Lord Jesus told in Matthew 21? When the father said to his sons to go and work in the vineyard,
And one said, I'm not going. But he repented and he went. And the other said, I go. But he was a liar and he never did go. Are there not some of you here tonight? You've heard this gospel of God's grace and the invitation from the cross of Christ, and you've heard God's commandment to you to repent and turn to Christ, and you've said, yes, Lord, I'm coming. But liar! You've never done it. You've never done it. Have you not, even sometimes as a Christian, vowed and vowed and vowed, but have never paid your vows? What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Have you not trampled the 10th commandment beneath your feet with every kind of selfishness, covetousness, and greed, as well as a faithless, carnal murmuring against God's sovereign disposition of your affairs? You look at this law, and I want to tell you the law exposes the wickedness of the heart of man. I have not yet begun to plumb the depths of the wickedness of your heart or mine. It is a very pit of hell for seething iniquity, uncleanness, rebellion, and wickedness. Not much wonder Paul said, whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world become guilty before God. The next time you feel like thinking or saying how good you are, or really how innocent you are, or how excusable you are, remember that God has given 10 words, and every one of them thunders at the door of your conscience and cries, guilty, unclean, unclean, wicked. But thank God the law does something else. It extols the sinlessness of Christ. What a joy to turn from the sinner's breach of the law to Christ's perfect obedience of that same law. And the very recital of our sin and our wickedness highlights the beauty of Christ's sinlessness. The Word of God testifies again and again to that sinlessness. I have often turned you to these texts of Scripture that say He did no sin. There was no guile in His mouth. He knew no sin. He knew no sin. And while I don't want to force the word too far, yet the two basic terms in the New Testament that are translated to know are of some importance. And I think the emphasis here is, as he went through his life, not only intuitively did he not have sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ, in all his coming into contact with real life and the low life that very often he had to deal with, he never came to know sin. He never in his mind ever once entertained sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him is no sin. Because as Paul says, he is holy. He is harmless. He is undefiled. He is separate from sinners. And that's why God spoke from heaven, shattering the silence of earth. And he said, this is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased. Satan hated them. God says, I'm pleased with them. Man cursed them. God said, I'm well pleased with them. The religious establishment crucified them. God said, I'm well pleased with them. Why? Because he's the sinless, spotless, pure and holy Son of God and Son of Man. When each commandment of God confronts you and me, it cries, guilty. But when those same commandments confront Christ, they cry, we find no fault in him at all. Rather, in him we find perfect righteousness. I've described to you the two tables of the law. The first table, our duty to God. The second table, our duty to man. The first table of the law confronts Jesus Christ and testifies, here I find a perfect love for God, for his worship, his name, his day, and his service. In the Lord Jesus Christ, I find no tardiness in obeying the Father, but only a constant zeal for his glory, untarnished by any inferior motive. The second table of the law confronts Christ, and it testifies, here I find a perfect love for man, such a love that neither angels nor man can comprehend. A love that feels no sacrifice to be too great, no suffering to be too painful, to save the guilty souls of men. The law minutely examines the Savior, and it says, here I find a body free from every taint of inbred sin, a body that is the perfect temple of the Holy Ghost, a body that has never been home to any unrighteous word or thought or deed. Here I find a mind unstained by any wicked lust, that has never entertained a thought that is in the slightest degree unworthy of God. Here I find a will inflexible in its disposition to all good, whose affections are invariably godly, and whose decisions or choices are unfailingly right. Here, says the law, is the sinless, pure, and holy Jesus. Any lesser righteousness would leave Christ a debtor to the law and unable to save anyone. But praise God, his was no lesser righteousness. Such perfection defies man's puny comprehension. I have to confess, this was something I wanted to deal with in this message tonight, and I laid it aside because I have to confess, I have no words. My imagination cannot stretch even to begin to grapple with this. So often we hear, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? And some facile idiot will come along and tell you very clearly what Jesus would have done, said, or thought. Now there are certain circumstances in which I have no doubt what he would do, say, or think, because the Bible describes them. We have them recorded. But there are so many circumstances where, as a sinful man, without any understanding of sinless perfection, I can't even begin to know how a sinless being would respond, except to say he would respond sinlessly. What perfection is this? And it's the very perfection that the law of God demands, and it will settle for nothing less. Do you remember the words of the Savior tonight? Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, in no case will you enter into the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees are the very pinnacle of human righteousness, and God rejects it. When you look at Jesus Christ, and I want you to understand this, every one of you who thinks that God somehow, someday, some way is going to accept you, I want you to understand this. That's the only standard that God will ever permit to enter heaven. There is no other. There is no other. Thank God, the Lord Jesus, the great lawgiver, made himself subject to the law. He owed nothing to the law of God. In fact, he was the very ground of that law's existence. And yet he made himself a debtor to do the whole law. Why? He didn't need to work out a righteousness for himself. He didn't need to earn heaven for himself. He's the God of glory. But thank God he came to do it for you and me, to make a payment on our behalf, to fulfill the precept, and then to pay the penalty of the broken law. Where we had broken God's law, Christ fulfilled it. Where we earned its sentence of wrath, he earned its reward of righteousness. With that life of absolute perfection, the Lord Jesus went to the cross. The blood that he poured out in Calvary was the blood of that perfect righteousness. The life of the flesh is in the blood. That pouring out of the blood of Jesus Christ was the pouring out in sacrifice to God and to his law, in satisfaction of all the sentence of that broken law. It was the pouring out of a life that had merited heaven and yet that exposed itself to the terrors of the very wrath of God that constitute hell. Wrath of God that was my due upon the Lamb was laid. Voluntarily, Jesus purchased an eternal inheritance based upon his own perfect, sinless righteousness. And that is the inheritance that he freely confers on the people whom he has united to himself in the covenant of eternal redemption. That leads me quite naturally to the final thing that the law accomplishes. It not only expresses the holiness of God, exalts the goodness of God, exposes the wickedness of man, and extols the sinlessness of Christ. But bless God, it expounds the righteousness of believers. I would recommend you to read carefully Romans 5, 12 to the end, but especially the verses 17 through 19. Where you will read of our condemnation in Adam because of the imputation of his sin, and our justification in Christ because of the imputation of his righteousness. At the end of verse 18 we read, by the righteousness of one, that is of the Lord Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. The word justification means a making righteous unto justification of life. And then we have one of these great statements of Scripture. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The word made in that made righteous means constituted righteous. It refers to our legal standing.
In other words, what this scripture is saying is, this is the law's verdict on believers. The law of God which condemns the sinner and cries, guilty, wicked, away with them. That same law now stands before a believer in Jesus Christ, and it gives its verdict, righteous. How can it do it? Why does it do it? Solely on the ground of the righteousness of Christ. For He is made unto us righteousness. Or as Jeremiah called Him, the Lord our righteousness. This is our perfection. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 54 and 17 quoted these lovely words of Jehovah. He says of His people, their righteousness is of Me. That's the righteousness I need. That's the righteousness I want. And beside it, I neither want nor need any other. Their righteousness is of Me. And this, my friend, is the Christian's passport to glory. While Pharisees are trying to work their way to heaven, and they're all the time working their way deeper into sin and nearer to eternal damnation, believers have a passport to glory. What is it? The imputed righteousness of Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. How and why? Because to believers, God makes over, in a mighty transaction of grace, the totality of the righteousness of Christ. Think of that. Did Jesus ever deserve the wrath of God? No. Did He ever merit the highest place in heaven? Bless God, He did. Did He leave one part of the law of God unsatisfied or unfulfilled? Never! Then that is the righteousness of Jesus, and that is the righteousness that He gives to believers. What a righteousness it is. What a passport to glory. Think of what the Scripture says. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. There's no slip between the cup and the lip here. As soon as God justifies a man, that man's glory is settled for all eternity. Why? Because it's founded in the righteousness of Christ. Well, may we exclaim with Paul, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. As I pondered this, it appeared to me this way, that the very law that thundered its anathemas on our hell-deserving heads should now pronounce us righteous and worthy of heaven. While we perform no meritorious work either to expiate our past guilt or earn our future glory, that the law of God should do that is a miracle of wisdom, love, and grace that is entirely worthy of our God. What a God! What a gospel! As I finish up tonight, I want to bring this home to your heart and mine. Listen to me very carefully. The law of God will either condemn you or clear you. The full force of God's law, in its absolute perfection, will reach right
done to you. There will be no escaping that.
Stop for a minute now.
Don't let that thought slide past you. This will be the test of all our professions and all our religion and all our hopes. The full force of all the perfection of the law of God is going to reach down to you and me as if there were not another creature in the universe. Each one of us will stand under that full blinding glory of the perfection and the holiness of God's law. The question is this: will that law meet you in your sin? And if it does, it will damn you instantaneously, eternally, irrevocably. It will damn you deeper than Sodom and Gomorrah, deeper than Tyre and Sidon, in the depths of a never, never, never ending hell. If the law of God touches you in your sin, it will damn you. Or will it meet you in Christ? Will it meet you in Christ? Already righteous, where the law's fury and wrath has already burned itself out in the perfection of the Savior. And if the law meets you in Christ, it will lead you straight to heaven. Which will it be? Which will it be? Just before I came to this pulpit tonight, I have to be honest, I didn't want to come. I didn't want to preach this. And all I could do was pray that God would take the full force of His moral law and let it reach your heart and mine tonight. If this law condemns you, it condemns you to lead you to Christ. Flee to the Savior. Don't waste a minute in getting to Christ. Man or woman or young person, don't be fiddling while your soul is about to burn in the lake of fire. Oh, flee to Jesus Christ and come to know Him as your Savior. Away with this facade of empty religion. Away with this little cloak with which you shield yourself from the arrows of gospel conviction. Let God show you your soul in the light of His law tonight. And let Him then show you Christ, the only Savior from your sin. Flee to Him. Trust Him. Don't waste a moment in getting right with God. May God bless you. May God save you. And let you know the joy of being able to say, "The Lord is my